Please turn in your copy of the scriptures with me this morning to Acts chapter 18. Acts chapter 18. And our text of scripture this morning is verses 1 through 4. Acts 18, verses 1 through 4. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth, and he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome, and he, that is Paul, went to see them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. These are two vessels. One to me is very useful. One to me is not. Can you guess which one it is? Good choice. This is the pan with which I cook my eggs, my two eggs, with some spices and some Tabasco, put it on a burrito shell, wrap it up with a little mozzarella cheese on it that I get my protein every morning. It may be dangerously coming apart here, but I still use it. And it's easily accessible. It's valuable to me. I use it pretty much every day. If this came from you, I'm sorry. I'm not a coffee, Christmas coffee mug people. Now, I don't think of you any less of a human being. I'm just not. This literally was on the top shelf in our kitchen, upside down, all the way in the back, and probably during Christmas season, Kimberly will reach back there, dust it off, and buy that nasty peppermint coffee, sorry, and put it in a peppermint cup. But I assure you, if this broke, if this gets much worse than what it is, I will need to buy a new one because I use it almost every day. If this gets broken, it just means more space for my stuff on the top shelf. It's just not that useful to me. In 2 Timothy 2:21, Paul speaks to Timothy about those who are vessels useful to the master. Vessels useful to the master. There are those vessels in our kitchens which are easily accessible, that are frequently used, and if they were lost or broken or stolen, we would need to get immediately. There are those other things like that cup to me. It's not used. It's not useful. It's not helpful to me. I likely will never be found drinking anything out of that, but it's a vessel in my home. We are, according to 2 Timothy 2, vessels for the Lord's use. And he there speaks to Timothy about how we can do certain things to be useful to the master. And my assumption this morning is that if you are a Christian, your desire is to be useful to Christ. That it's not because you want to earn your merit, your salvation. It's not because you think somehow that that's going to get you in the right relationship with God. But because you love Christ and you love the kingdom of God and you love the word of God, you don't want to be like that cup on the back shelf, not pulled out and not useful to the Lord. You want to be daily in his hands, useful for his purposes. Now, if that's not your goal and you're completely content with getting to heaven and having kind of an insurance policy, then you need to stop and ask yourself the question, why? And the answer may be because you're not a Christian. But assuming that the gospel has so affected your life that that is your desire, the issue then is how? How are we useful for the master? How can we be profitable in the kingdom? How can we be faithful and useful to the Lord Jesus? Now, I assume that for some of you, that usefulness seems out of reach because you feel yourself ordinary. You feel yourself ordinary. You don't have, you think, any special gifts. And quite frankly, if you can just survive this thing called life and get to heaven safely, then then so be it. But I want us to see this morning that there is such a thing as faithful and useful gospel ministry for ordinary people like you and me. As a matter of fact, that God's primary way of glorifying himself is not the great and the talented and the gifted, but the ordinary. Now, in the last 2 weeks, as we come back to Acts 18, in the last 2 weeks, we have seen the work of the Lord Jesus through Paul, the apostle, in the Mediterranean world, particularly in the intellectual center of Athens, political, social, cultural, a greatly influential city. And he follows that pattern as he comes here in chapter 18, verse 1, to Corinth. It is another major location and major cultural influence, but it is very different than Athens in at least three different ways. First, in regards to money. Due to its place, if you look in your Bible map and you look there of how that particular area is laid out, you will see the body of the continent is above Greece, and then you've got something called an isthmus, not to be confused with Christmas with a lisp, but it's an isthmus, a small strip of relatively narrow land that connects Greece, which is really looks like just a big island. If it weren't for that strip of land, it would be an island surrounded on three sides. But Corinth is the major port city on that isthmus. And the reason that's important is that Corinth had built two ports on each side of its city, so that ships, rather than having to circumnavigate through the treacherous waters, the difficult waters of Greece, it was actually more economic and safer to pull your boat into port, unload all of your stuff, or if your boat was small enough, put it on logs and push it across that road that would go from one side to the other, and then to reload the boat and keep sailing, or reload another boat. And so, as you can imagine, there's a lot of goods coming through Corinth. There's a lot of sailors coming through Corinth, and we all know the reputation of sailors, don't we? Which brings us to our second thing. Not only is there money there, there are these ships, there is corruption, there's a lot of greed and pursuit of worldly things in Corinth. But secondly, these sailors and its religion in that area meant it was a place of highly sexualized culture. This good time that these sailors were pursuing had a religious bent to it in Corinth. Corinth was the home of the temple of Aphrodite, which we get the word aphrodisiac, which is a stimulant for physical sexuality. And Aphrodite was the goddess of beauty and, most importantly, sexuality. She was a fertility goddess. And they were so serious about the worship, they had hired 1,000, imagine that, 1,000 temple prostitutes to service the city. 1,000 prostitutes on the hill of the temple of Aphrodite. That's where Paul comes to. So you could have your fun as a sailor or another passerby and do it in the name of religion. But there was a third area that made Corinth a particularly unusual place, and that was in regards to sports. Corinth hosted what was known as the Isthmian Games, named from the isthmus that it was on. The Isthmian Games, which is nearly as popular as the Olympics, and I believe ran in every third year cycle in between the Olympics there. Now, the Isthmian Games included chariot races, which could be very violent things, and you kind of hoped that somebody would fall off, and it'd be like a Ben-Hur scene where, you know, people are falling off and being drugged and, you know, stir up the crowds, kind of the Hunger Games for first century. But they also had music and poetry contests at these games. Then they had wrestling and boxing, and they were unusual because the Romans despised nudity. The Greeks loved nudity. And so you would have boxers and wrestlers in the nude. That just doesn't sound safe to me. But they also had something, and I know Michael will particularly like this, called pancration. Has everybody ever heard? I'd never heard of it before. Pancration. Pancration is the mixed martial arts of the first century. So boxing had particular rules, wrestling had its particular rules. Pancration was a mixture of anything goes except biting and gouging. It's the MMA of the first century, I'm telling you, in the nude. I don't know what pay-per-view is going to get for that one. But that's the decadence. That's the degree of decadence. This was a place not intellectually engaged, but they loved money. They loved sex. They loved their temple prostitutes, and they loved to get it on with the sports, and it's nude. It is a place of utter intellectual, philosophical, and religious decadence. That's the place to which Paul comes in our chapter this morning. Now, as you read through what we have as our 1st and 2nd Corinthians, written to the church that Jesus plants there, it's no wonder they have such a hard time. And now concerning this, and now concerning this, and now... And he actually has to write to tell the Christians to stop going to the temple prostitutes, because some of them were still doing that. And he has to argue with them of why that is not the right thing. It is a sinful thing to do. So when you read through those letters and you think, man, this church is really messed up, now you know why. So what we read in chapter 18, verse 1, is that Paul finds in Corinth a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus. Pontus, if you want to look again at your Bible map, is in the northeastern region, part of Asia Minor, there where Turkey is. It's up in that area. But he had just come, recently come, with his wife Aquila from Italy. What we're told in this verse is that Claudius, who was a Roman emperor, a Roman Caesar, had ousted the Jews from a fear of uprising and unrest in Italy. And so you've got Rome, which is the capital city of the whole empire. And they had this unrest. The Jews were threatening to rebel as a nation. And they said, you know what? Just to make things safe, just to make things secure, let's get all of the Jews out of Italy and we don't even have to worry about it. So Aquila and Priscilla are expelled out. They are exiled out of Italy. And we find them here in this decadent place of Corinth. So we're told that Paul inquires, finds out about them, then he goes to see them. But notice the word here. It's not translated as best as it could be. It simply says, chapter 18, verse 2, he found. This is a little bit of an unusual word. It's a particular word, which means not to just come upon by happenstance, but to find after a search. So Paul comes to comes to Corinth, and he's searching for something. And what is it that he's searching for that he finds in Aquila and Priscilla? Well, one theory is he's looking for other Christians. And one theory is that Aquila and Priscilla are already Christians. They're in Corinth. He starts looking for Christians to work with and to house with, and there finds them. Commentators are split on this point, but I'm not particularly persuaded in that way. I think he's looking for somebody who works the same trade as he does. Now, remember, Paul at this point is alone. Silas and Timothy don't come to chapter 18, verse 5. He's by himself. He's a far way away from his home church. And I want to suggest by this time, he's run out of money. And he's got to eat. And he needs to provide. And he needs to do some things. So what does he do? This is the first mention of Paul's actual trade. This isn't just he finds a job doing something. We're told that they were of the same trade. He stayed with them. And so Paul had already been taught a trade, and this is what he did behind the scenes. It's the first mention of it. Now, we've come to refer as a tent maker, as a bivocational pastor or minister of some sort, and it's a kind of a metaphor. But for Paul, it was a literal tent maker, probably animal skins, leather, pulling day after day, thread through making tents for the more nomadic people or the people who would travel from place to place. Not a very lucrative job, to say the least. So important was it that a Jew passed on a trade to his son, Rabbi Judah, not a biblical character, but in Jewish tradition, Rabbi Judah said, "He that does not teach his son a trade does the same as if he taught him to be a thief." And actually, there's a lot of truth in that, because if you don't teach your son something or educate him or get him what he needs to survive, what's he going to do? He's going to be a leech on culture and society and other people. In other words, he's going to be a thief. A lot of wisdom in that little rabbinic statement. So Paul, and it wasn't even common for a Pharisee or a rabbi to live off money he made as a teacher. So the background of this is that Paul learned this trade as a young man, and though it's not been mentioned till now, he's done this through the years. He already he does it. So my suggestion is that he finds, after a search, Aquila and Priscilla, not because he's looking for Christians, but because he's looking for people with the same trade and probably Jews of the same trade, so he has an inroad in to the synagogue. In other words, Paul takes an ordinary job doing what he knew to do, working with his hands. As is sometimes the case in our culture, though, the first century world by this time looked down on manual labor. If you were intellectual or you were noble or you were rich and you could spend your time eating and drinking and going to the temple and enjoying the arts and things like that, that was high culture. You had made it. But if you worked with your hands, you were a blue-collar worker, it was generally put down, looked down on. According to the New Testament scholar Vincent, he says that tent making was a trade lightly esteemed and poorly paid. So this isn't the trade of Lydia, who was a seller of purple, who probably was very lucrative in her business. This is a blue-collar guy taking up a job while he is in this city of Corinth. And he does this there with this couple who are rootless. And I want us to get a sense of that. He is from Pontus. They've lived in Italy. They're ousted. They find themselves in Corinth. These are people without a homeland. And these are the people that he finds there in Corinth. So while Paul is working, a working man during the week, on the Sabbath he continues bringing the message of Jesus. Notice in verse 4, he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. So what happens? Well, in our terminology, Monday through Friday, he's going to work, he's pulling thread, he's spending time with Aquila and Priscilla, he's working calluses onto his hand, and then when the Sabbath day comes, he gets up, he pulls his tired, exhausted body out of bed, and he gets up and he goes to the synagogue and starts telling people about Jesus. What a glorious, beautiful picture. And so what we notice about this is that For Paul, the gospel isn't a mere vocation to him. It's not just the way he makes his living. He preaches Christ whether he's fully employed or not. And if you want to know if you are called to the gospel ministry, then ask yourself the question, what are you doing now? Who are you talking to now? Where is your passion for the lost now? Where is your passion for the people of God now? And yes, there might be a desire, I wish I was freed up to be able to do that more, but you will not wait till that calling. You will be like Paul, bringing the gospel to the people within your influence and sphere before you do anything full time. It's a dangerous thing to have a man or woman say, you know, I think God is setting me apart and wanting me to do something. And you begin to probe, what are you doing now? Who are you speaking with? How are you ministering to the body of Christ? I don't have any time for that. I'm just so busy and family's so busy and I just can't do that. I'm very suspicious if such a person is called in the kingdom in the way that we see with Paul. So he is this working man. Now, these circumstances will change. Notice down in verse 5, when Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word. And again, this is where the ESV doesn't do us full justice, what we talked about in the last hour about the Greek being helpful. It sounds like when they arrive, man, he's occupied with the word. The Greek tense actually means that when they arrive, he became fully occupied with the word. And the difference, the distinction is, he was a blue-collar guy witnessing on the weekend, going into the synagogue, and as we'll see in a minute, witnessing while he was on the job as well. But now when they came, they brought him relief from the churches of Macedonia. He refers to that in one of his letters and enabled him to be fully employed then in gospel ministry. So it changes. But at this point, he is an ordinary guy working an ordinary job. There's no mention of miracles. We don't know how long it is at this point. But his apostolic influence doesn't mean much to anybody there. He's not gathering large crowds. What he's doing is pulling needle, thread, through leather with Aquila and Priscilla in his presence. But I want us to see that this isn't a waste of time. Paul is not merely doing work, hoping that he can someday really do ministry. But what he is doing here has a profound impact on the kingdom of God. Well, how are we going to see this? Well, I don't think we see it in the text itself. It doesn't give us that much more information. What was the consequence of that? So what I want us to do is consider my proposition that what Paul is doing is a blue-collar guy working an ordinary job with outside of miracles and without anything of a great major movement of God, that this is very significant for us ordinary people, I want us to consider the fuller story of Aquila and Priscilla. As I already mentioned, it is not perfectly clear whether Aquila and Priscilla are believers when Paul meets them. Commentators are split. We aren't told. But I lean toward the fact that they weren't Christians when he met them. I assume that when it comes down to verse 8, when it says that Crispus believed in the Lord together with his entire household, and many of the Corinthians hearing believed Paul and were baptized, that Aquila and Priscilla were among that number. Why doesn't Luke mention it? He doesn't need to, because what's going to happen in chapter 18, verse 1? We'll come to that in a minute. So he doesn't mention them, and I think if they were believers when he met them, I think Luke would have told us he found believers in Corinth. But I'm going to assert that part of what happens is while Paul is there with them, Jews in exile from Italy, he's telling them about Jesus, and they believe, and they become Christians. Now, what does that say to us about our work situation? Now, what would have happened if they rejected him? What if they said, we don't like this Jesus, you need to keep your mouth shut. He risked getting fired, didn't he? I suggest he did. But because of his testimony, because of his witness, because of the grace of God on him, not only did he keep his job talking to Jews about Jesus being the Messiah and the need to believe on him, but as well, they became Christians. A huge, huge lesson. That's not my main lesson this morning. But what happens? They become Christians. Obviously, they either were, and if I'm not right about that supposition, either they were or already are. What happens? He equips Aquila and Priscilla to have a profound impact. Again, two blue-collar workers, husband and wife, pulling thread through leather. But I want us to notice some things. I want us to piecemeal together their fuller story. And I want us to notice 6 things Scripture reveals about them. First of all, they, through the gospel, are willing. They are willing. In other words, they are willing to go where God calls them to. They've just settled. They've just gotten into the place. They've recently been there. Paul will be there for another year and a half. When a time comes for him to pack up and to go to the next place, we're told in verse 18, after this, Paul stayed many days longer and then took leave of the brothers and set sail for Syria, and with him, Priscilla and Aquila. They become part of the gospel team. Together with those of the likes of Timothy and Luke and Silas and Paul, this husband and wife pack up their stuff, pack up their gear, pack up their equipment, and they go on mission together with Paul. They are, in other words, so compelled and moved by the Spirit of Jesus that they again uproot themselves and go to where Christ has not been preached. And that is not an easy thing. They have a burden for people to be saved from God's wrath, so they're willing to go. They have a burden to see churches planted with disciples, so they go. They have a desire for Jesus to be glorified among the nations, so they go. In other words, they are ready to go wherever God calls them, even when it's hard. My brothers and sisters, knowing our own hearts, is that not a work of grace in this couple? Can you say that about yourself? Genuinely, honestly? Not just theoretically, well, if God calls me somewhere, he's really going to really, really have to show. Are you saying, look, if God shows me, I'll go? The second thing I want us to notice is they become, through this, influential. Now, I don't mean in the American way of influential. They don't write books that we know of. They don't, though there is actually there's an old tradition that they co-wrote Hebrews together, which would be just amazing. I would love to go to heaven and find out that that was true. That would be great, but we don't know that for sure. It's a fairly old theory that they wrote the book of Hebrews together, but we don't know that for sure. But they're influential, not that they do things that make the world stand up and notice, but what I mean is they become influential. They influence people through this. What I mean is being trained and mentored by Paul, they are engaged and influencing others. Notice in Acts chapter 18, verse 26. We'll come to this more fully later. Verse 24. 18:24. Now, a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, which means Alexandria is the highly, highly educated, largest library in the world at the time, means they come from a college town, very intellectual, very educated, that he came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man. That means he had taken the art of rhetoric. He was an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures. He knew the word of God very well, the Old Testament scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, so he had already heard the gospel. And being fervent in spirit, so this wasn't a passive guy. This was a guy that was on fire for Jesus. He spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. So they go to Ephesus. While they're at Ephesus, Apollos shows up. I picture him as a relatively young guy, highly educated, very logical, very persuasive, very fervent in spirit, eloquent. Man, he can talk circles and argue circles around everybody. This guy is intimidating. But when he gets to the end of his message and he only knows the baptism of John, Aquila and Priscilla are sitting there listening, and they have a little powwow. And you know what they do? They don't go to Paul and say, "Hey, Paul, you need to talk to this guy and correct him." Notice what it says, verse 26. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him and explained to him the way of God more accurately, which says a massive amount about Apollo's humility and teachability, that his gifts didn't override his humility. That is a rare, rare thing. But they took him and they, notice, and we'll come back to this, they explained to him the word of God more accurately. Verse 27, when he wished to cross to Achaia, the brothers, that is the church, encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him, gave him a letter of commendation. When he arrived, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed, for he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures that the Christ was Jesus. And so, in other words, Aquila and Priscilla, because Paul had mentored them, Apollos comes along and he's better equipped for ministry through this husband and wife. Just ordinary blue-collar people. But they are able to influence Apollos, a very highly educated man, very influential, very knowledgeable in Scripture. They influence him, and the blessing is he goes on and through their mentoring influences others and the church for good. So the result is that Apollos becomes more effective and goes into other areas powerfully refuting and debating, showing that Christ is Jesus. The third thing I want us to notice from Scripture about them is that they are hospitable. They are hospitable. Their home, meager as it may be, they're not a Lydia. They don't have multiple houses. Wherever they are, they put down stakes. That's what it is. It's modest, as we heard from Vincent. They are hospitable. Now, that's clear from what we see with Paul staying there, making tents with them. He stayed with them. But it's also clear, notice over in 1 Corinthians 16, if you'll turn there. 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 19. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 19. It says, "The churches of Asia send you," that is to the Corinthian church. Remember, he's writing to the Corinthian church. "The churches of Asia send you greetings. Aquila and Prisca," which is a shortened form of Priscilla, "together with the church in their house." And he's not, by the way, talking about their family. He's just not. Sometimes I'm hearing that phrase used, "the church in your house," talking about you being the head of your household and the priest of your family. That may be true, but that's not what these verses mean. It means the church that was in their house, the brothers and sisters who were meeting there. You see that from Philemon. You see that from here. You see it from other places. It's not talking about their family. It's talking about the church that literally met in their house. "Together with the church in their house, they send you hearty greetings in the Lord." Now, if you think it's tough to have an occasional family over for dinner and stressful and you got to clean the place up and that's a difficult thing, imagine hosting a whole house. That's where you just start letting things go and say, this is the way it is. The good, the bad, and the ugly, and the messy, and the chaotic. This is the way it is. If you're going to be in our home often, you need to be ready to be in our home when it's the way that it is. And that's Aquila and Priscilla. They're not doing it to impress people. They're not doing it to play a special show. When the church stops by, they're open for business. And the church in early days, before buildings became popular, were hosted in homes. And we see Aquila and Priscilla, because they love the kingdom of God, there was a church planted and met in their home while they were there in Ephesus and other places. So they were hospitable. What else about them? Well, they are incredibly sacrificial. Now, that's sacrificial, showing that kind of hospitality. But notice over in Romans chapter 16, Romans chapter 16, something else we're told about them. In Romans chapter 16, verses 3 through 4, we read this. Greet Prisca and Aquila, my fellow workers. I'll come back to that later. In Christ Jesus, who risked their necks for my life. And I assure you, that is not metaphorical. That is full on. That means they almost died and were willing to die for the sake of Paul. They risked their lives for my life, to whom not only I give thanks. So when I pray, I say, God, thank you for Aquila and Priscilla. Thank you for them. Thank you for saving them. Thank you for giving them such a burden for the church. Thank you for their hospitality. Thank you that they were willing to put their necks on the line for me and suffer and go to jail for me or other terrible things. And not only do I give thanks, notice all the churches of the Gentiles give thanks as well. You go into a church meeting, you know one of the things they're thanking God for? Aquila and Priscilla, by name. They had an influence not only on Paul. What's interesting, I'll throw this in here, is there's way more about them ministering to Paul than Paul ministering to them. And he says, not only do I give thanks. So they are sacrificial. This ordinary husband and wife are together gospel workers. Fifth, 2 Timothy 4:19. 2 Timothy is the last book that we have preserved in the New Testament by the Apostle Paul. It is his charge, his order, his command from really what is going to be the pathway to his death. He will soon be beheaded for the sake of Christ. From tradition, we know from the Roman government. And he's writing these things to say, Timothy, here's the things you need to, that are really important. If you don't want to know what's really, really important in the church, read the pastoral epistles. They will help you in that area. But notice in 2 Timothy 4, verse 19, greet Prisca and Aquila and the household of Onesiphorus. Erastus remained at Corinth, and I left Trophimus, who was ill, at Miletus. Well, what does it say here about them? The point I'm making here is they picked up with Paul at Corinth. They were useful to him through their life. And now Paul's getting ready to lay down his head in death. And you know who's still keeping in the way? Aquila and Priscilla. They're still there. They're still being faithful. They are still serving the Lord. And the older I get as a Christian and see Christians falling, professing Christians falling by the wayside, the more precious to me is the perseverance element. Because you can do some of these other things and do them for a year, 2 years, 10 years, drop off. They're not the encouragement that Paul finds here. Greet them. Tell them this, even at the end of my life. And this is particularly helpful when we look back in chapter 4, verse 9. Do your best, Timothy, to come to me soon, for Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. There were those who kept dropping like flies from Paul's ministry. People like Demas, who were like his right-hand man helpers, and they love the world, and they go back to the world, and he would weep over that, and he would be brokenhearted over that. Demas has loved the present world, but Aquila and Priscilla, they're in the way. They're still walking with me. Tell them hello for me. And finally, six. I've kind of alluded to it. I've said it was coming. They are, as husband and wife, cooperative in gospel ministry. What do I mean? Operate. Co-joined. They are operating together as a team. It is very significant the way that they are listed over and over and over again. When they're introduced to us in Acts chapter 18, it's Aquila and his wife Priscilla. But out of the six times they are named in the New Testament, she comes first. Some commentators have said, well, what that means is that she was of higher social standing. She was probably born a citizen. But that doesn't convince me. I don't think that Paul was so like, oh, she is Roman born or she is Roman citizen. He's not. So when I refer to them, I'm going to give her honor as a Roman citizen. I don't think that's what's going on. Why does she come first? And by the way, this is very, especially in first century culture, this is very rare. Like when I put into my phone my parents' phone number, you know what I put? Mom and Dad. Well, I almost did. Then I thought, the guy should come first. So I put Dad and Mom. But I always refer to them as Mom and Dad. I just do. But that is very unusual in this period of writing. So why does Paul do repeatedly, 4 out of 6 times in Luke, referring to them in this way? I'm not alone in this. A lot of people agree with this, but in some way, because Prisca, had greater spiritual gifts and usefulness. And if that sounds akin to something feministic, I want you to think about Johnny Erickson Tata. What's her husband's name? No, don't answer. How many of you know Johnny Erickson Tata's husband? Who knows? How many know Johnny Erickson Tata? Raise your hand. How many know what her husband's name is? No, Mr. Tata. Excellent, excellent. How many know what it is? You don't, okay? I mean, it's and if you've been reading blogs recently, there are a couple of biographies that have come out about them, and so his name's becoming a, I think it's Ken. It's Ken. But who has the Lord used more influentially spiritually through her sufferings? Johnny. Does that mean she's the head of the household? Does that mean God has flipped over the creation order of the heads of house? Absolutely not. It's the reality that she has a significant gospel ministry impact, that her husband is supportive and encouraging under his headship, and it's the reality of it. And I could probably name other more well-known Christian women, but that seems to be what is being indicated to us. And that's not, in the very least, they are cooperatively working together. The apostle Paul talks about, are we the only ones who don't have the right to take believing wives? There's a reference to men who are taking wives with them on the missionary journeys. How many of their names do we know? Probably none, unless they're referred in passing, but they're not referred in association with their husbands. So Priscilla sticks out like not a sore thumb, that's too negative, but sticks out here. There's something significant going on here. And I'm suggesting that Paul is referring to her as the one with her husband is cooperatively in gospel ministry, but in some ways has a non-pastoral ministry influence. So when Paul writes to us in 2 Timothy 2:2, what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men, the better translation is people. It is anthropos, not on air. It's faithful people who will be able to teach others also. While Paul makes it clear that only men are to hold the office of elder, when you begin to look for this in the New Testament, including Priscilla and Aquila, women play a very essential and important role in the spread of the gospel. I was just reading this morning in Philippians, if you'll turn there just quickly to make this point. In Philippians chapter, I was looking at my other Bible, chapter 4, verse 2. I entreat Yodia and I entreat Syntyche. Imagine getting a church letter and your names are called out. Okay, by way of rebuke. I entreat, or entreatment. I entreat Yodia and I entreat Syntyche, which kind of unusual names. They're both feminine. To agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion. There's great debate about who that is. Some say it's actually Paul's wife that has stayed there. Help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in, we heard this, didn't we, from Kirk, in the book of life. So it's not that just their names are in the book of life. He says they're a part of our team. They're not pastors, but they are, in the words of Paul, views them as gospel co-workers together with the man Clement, the rest of my fellow workers. When you saw gospel workers in the lineup of Paul's posse, so to speak, there were women there intentionally functioning in gospel ministry, which makes Priscilla and Aquila not seem suddenly that unusual. So in summary, we have a husband and wife, two ordinary people, who are converted by the grace of God with no academic training, but they have something better. They have a man of God who mentors them and then launches them in ministry that doesn't compete with what Paul does, but makes the work of Christ more effective and more powerful throughout all of the churches. And do we have a view of men and women and their roles and functions in the church that allows for such? So the work of the Holy Spirit in them makes them willing, influential, hospitable, persevering, and sacrificial cooperative workers in the kingdom of God. So where does that leave us? I think we should be challenged in closing by two things. First, while there are gifts of Christ to the church, such as apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers, gospel ministry is for ordinary people like you and like me. It is not for the exceptionally gifted. It's not many wise, not many noble that God not only calls by the grace of his gospel, but also equips for ministry. It is ordinary people saved by God's grace who are made extraordinary because they have the only message upon which people's eternity hangs. Do you realize that the people in your sphere of influence and contact, their eternity hangs on the message of the gospel? And that may be that you are the only person in their sphere of influence who has it. Do you feel that? There are people upon whose souls hang on the message of the gospel, and for some of you, you are the only potential contact with the gospel that has a really closer up relationship with them. I want us to feel the legitimate pressure of that. Well, Stephen, don't you believe in this? Yes, I do. But it doesn't change either of the two facts I just stated. Their eternity hangs on the message of the gospel. How will they believe if they do not hear? How will they hear if no one has been sent? And my brother, my sister, it may very well be that you are the one that God has sent. Ordinary. Equipped with the gospel, filled with the Holy Spirit. You have the gospel. You have the good news preached in the name above every name. You have the Holy Spirit who fills you, equips you, empowers you, and he's not waiting for you to become extraordinary. You already are. Because you have the life-giving message of the gospel and the power of the Holy Spirit. This being so, I am thinking, and we as elders are thinking hard and laboring to work out how better to equip you to overcome the barriers, the struggles, the things that are hindrances that you feel and that I feel by the grace of God to empower you as such workers. We're asking those questions. Fundamental to that is the equipping of the saints with the gospel. But while I'm laboring on this side of the equation, I'm going to throw the ball into your court and ask you to pray these specific things. First, ask yourself the question, and then where there's lacking, I'll send these out later, but I'm going to go through them quickly. I need you to ask the question, am I willing to go where Jesus calls me? Period. Actually, question mark. Period. Am I willing to go where Jesus calls me? Am I desirous and equipped to influence others? Is my home a place of gospel ministry through hospitality? By the way, not only Christians, but non-Christians. Is the work of the gospel empowering me to be sacrificial? Am I growing and persevering in the grace of God through the means of grace? And do I realize that there is, let me emphasize this big time, there is no such thing in Scripture as a one-man ministry. Not even for Paul. Not even for pastors. God always works in teams cooperatively. I'm going to qualify that. There could be a guy in a jail in Cuba who God uses. Ordinarily. God works in teams cooperatively. So it's not what can I do, but what can we do? What can we as husband and wife do? What can we as church do? What can I and my brothers do? What can, if you're a woman, me and my sisters do to be engaged in this? So I need you to ask those questions and pray and ask and go through each of those points and say, Lord, I'm an ordinary person made extraordinary by the grace of God. Help me to pursue these things because of the gospel, because of Jesus. Second, and this is where I'm challenged from the text. I'm challenged about the profound importance of women in gospel ministry that Luke repeats over and over and over and over and over again in Luke and Acts. Notice that I didn't say the importance of women in pastoral ministry as far as functioning in the office, but rather profound importance of women in as co-workers in the gospel. I'm asking myself the question, who are the women that I say with me and what we do as a church are co-laborers with Christ? Now, in some sense, that's true of everyone, but in some sense, that's true of particular women. And what does that look like? And I confess a struggle with unbiblical underestimation of the importance of your roles as sisters in Christ and the importance of women in gospel ministry. I confess it. For that, I publicly repent, commit to see that culture changed in our church to be more biblical. That's our standard. That's our goal. Now, by the grace of God, I am diligently, purposely thinking about what this would look like in our church. I'm reading books. I'm reading Legan Duncan and Susan Hunt's excellent book on women's ministry in the local church, where they're emphasizing the importance of women's ministry under the eldership of the local church. But quite frankly, if we as an eldership don't cultivate that and encourage that, it's not going to happen. So we are praying, and would you please pray for us to have wisdom to shape that biblically? I believe we inherited an unhealthy, unbiblical diminishing of that very issue as a church. And we want to see that change by the grace of God, by Scripture. That's my challenge. Those are my two challenges. Let's pray and ask the Lord would do that in us. Teach us, be empowered by the ordinariness. My simple takeaway point, if you've been asleep this whole time, wake up and hear this point. God's preferred method of expanding His kingdom in gospel ministry is ordinary people like you and me. That's the point. Hope you got that one. If not, forget everything else. Take that home. Let's please pray. Father, please help us to be transformed by the Word of God, to be those who recognize what you've given us in the grace of the gospel, to be, because of the gospel, more like Aquila and Priscilla as these great models and examples. I pray for many Aquila and Priscillas who will go into foreign lands, who will plant churches, who will go as families into other places, who will go into other parts of Nashville, whose homes will become houses of God that will have the gospel displayed both in word and deed. Please help us and empower us. And may this word not return to you void, but may we come away being hearers of the word and doers of the word. And I pray especially for us to have wisdom in regards to our women, how to equip them, how to help them, how to instruct them so that they will be a blessing, and that it would be said about all of the churches with which we're associated that not only do I give thanks, but all the churches give thanks for them. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.